Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, Derek. That's all I know to tell you. He's full of praise tonight, is he? Okay. Psalm 139. This is now the word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to come before you again this evening in worship. It is so easily to sing how great thou art. How great is our God. You, in fact, God, are beyond comprehension, even in the psalm that we have read and we are studying again tonight. These thoughts are too lofty for us. They are too high. Your greatness, Lord, cannot be fathomed. You are incomparable as we sing. You are beyond compare and beyond understanding, the transcendent God. And Father, we would never know you fully. And yet you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. The truths we learn about you, even tonight in your word, are things we would not know if you not taught us. And we are so thankful, God, that you have chosen to let us know you, that you have chosen to make yourself known and reveal yourself through your word. And we are thankful, God, for all the false ideas about you in the world, for all the things that the world says you are or you are not. We are so grateful to come to your word and hear it from your own mouth what you are. And so, Lord God, we treasure and value this time. We're so thankful to open your word and to study it that you might reveal yourself, and that's what we ask for tonight. We also pray, God, that you would rightly apply these truths to our life, that you would not let us escape, that you would not let us, Lord, overlook or ignore your word, but that it would do exactly what you said it does, that it would be a sword that would penetrate soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly divide the thoughts and attitudes of my heart and of each heart. And that, God, you would use your word to sanctify us, to wash us, to cleanse us, to instruct us in the way in which we should go, to lead our worship. Father, we're thankful, and we ask you to speak to us through your word tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to return to this wonderful psalm, the 139th, the psalm that carries us really high into the heavenlies as we begin to contemplate who our great God is. I told you last time, I call this Psalm 139 Transparent Worship, and I title it that, and I don't even really like the title, but when you deal with a psalm that is too wonderful and too lofty and too high, well, it makes it very difficult to title as well. But the reason I'm calling it Transparent Worship is because that's exactly what David seems to have in mind as he pens this psalm. Because on one hand, you have David pouring out what he believes to be his own heart before God. When David makes statements like, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them?" David is giving a declaration, "God, I love your word." When you see in verse 19, when David prays that God would slay the wicked, and then he even asks the question in verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" It's David making a declaration. God, you have searched me and known me. You know me inside and out. You know everything there is to know about me. And God, I'm telling you, I love your word. I love your thoughts. Look in me, God, and see if that's not true. God, I hate those who are your enemies. Look in me, God, and see if that's not true. And so in one sense, you have David transparently lifting his own heart before God in worship. At the same time, you have David appealing to the God who knows his heart even better than David knows it. David can tell God who he thinks he is, but the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. And who can really understand it? Do you really know what's in your heart? Jeremiah said, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." And so the psalm ends with David ultimately yielding in submission to God, asking God, "You search me. You know my heart. You test me. Try me. You look at my thought life. You look at my walk. See if there's any hurtful way in me. And then God, you lead me." And so when we talk about transparent worship, we talk about David lifting up his own heart before God in transparency. Not only that God would see what he is, but also that God might reveal to David what David doesn't even know about himself. But when we call it transparent worship, what I don't like about that title, I don't want to mislead you, is to assume that there is such a thing as non-transparent worship. That you can present yourself to God transparently, or you cannot present yourself to God transparently. Because non-transparent worship does not exist. God sees the heart. God knows you whether you actually want him to know you or not. When you stand and sing, God knows what's in your heart. We think even of Jesus in John chapter 2. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." He's well aware and well acquainted. God knows. All worship is open and laid bare to him. And the beauty of Psalm 139 is that David is aware of that. And it changes the way he worships. And our prayer is that it will totally transform the way we live and worship as well. I told you last time, we're going to break Psalm 139 down into 3 points. We didn't even make it all the way through the first point last time, and we won't make it all the way through the first point again tonight. But the first point is this. It is the incomprehensible transcendence of God. The incomprehensible transcendence of God. That's a little redundant because transcendent means that God is beyond comprehension. But to make sure we have a handle on the word, that's what we're going to call it. The incomprehensible transcendence of God. This is the part of the psalm that is probably your favorite. It's the first 18 verses. And when David lays out here the truths about God that are literally mind-blowing. I mean, David says in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. The things I'm contemplating." You kind of get the picture here. You remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus actually said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father who is in heaven revealed that to you." And you kind of get the feeling that when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," that Peter must have thrown his hand over his mouth as almost if to say, "My gosh, what did I just say? Where did that come from? This is remarkable. This is marvelous what I've just said." That's the way you should view Psalm 139. That David is pouring out his heart in reality to the Lord, and his own mind is blown by the things that he is saying. And in Romans 11, when Paul finishes up that great 3-chapter diatribe about the sovereignty of God and the salvation of God, and Paul ends with that great doxology at the end of it and says, "Oh, the heart and wisdom of the knowledge of God. I mean, my mind is blown. Who's become his counselor? Who can speak to him? Who can teach him anything? For from him and through him and to him are all things. God is beyond comprehension, he says. It's almost like Paul's mind was blown by the things he had just written. That's Psalm 139. David is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the things that he writes about God are blowing his own mind. These are those first 18 verses, this transcendence of God. And we looked, it's a lot to cover 18, so we looked at the first six last time. And the first six verses are very simply what we call the omniscience of God, that God is all-knowing. And you can look at it again in 1 through 6. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. God knew everything, even the mundane things about David's life. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And as we said last time, you don't even know that. You don't know how many times you've sat down today. You don't know how many times you stood up today, but God does. You understand. It's not just that God reads your thoughts. He understands your thoughts from afar. He knows the motives of why you think what you think. He knows where you're going with this. God scrutinizes your path and you're lying down, not just what you do, but why you do it. And he's intimately acquainted with all your ways. In fact, God knows more about you than you know about yourself. Even before there's a word on my tongue, God, you know it. And all of this culminates in David's mind in an aspect of judgment. You've enclosed me behind and before. You're ahead of me, you're behind me. And this picture of you've laid your hand upon me, this is a judgment reality. You have me. I'm not escaping you. You know everything about me. Everything that I've done, everything that I've said. We can fast forward to the great white throne judgment when the books are opened and everything about the life is exposed before God. He knows it. And David says this knowledge is too wonderful. You get the feeling that David feels like he has walked where he ought not have walked. This is holy ground. It's too high. I can't grasp this. My mind is blown by it. That's the omniscience of God. And we looked at a few practical implications of that. The implication, one, that God knows all your sin. He knows everything you've done, even the stuff you're not aware of. The thing that nobody knows, that's hidden in the closet, that you've tried to forget, God knows. It's open and laid bare before him. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows. God also knows all your righteousness. That's a good thing. When Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, don't pray before men, they have their reward in full. Don't give before men, they have their reward in full. Don't fast before men, they have their reward in full. But do it in secret, and your Father, who sees what is secret, will reward you. That's a glorious blessing to us, that you've never even given a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, that God will not reward you for that. Everything you've done is seen. He knows it. God sees you in times of trouble. We talked about Hagar, and when she fled because Sarah was cruel to her, and she was waiting to die, and God saw her and delivered her, and she said, you are El Roy. You're the God who sees me. Now, our whole world fights to be seen, and yet God sees you all the time. We also talked about God being the effective sanctifier. What a frustrating thing it is to go to a doctor when there's something wrong, and the doctor can't find out what's wrong, which means you can never be fixed. Well, in God's case, in regard to holiness and sanctification, that never occurs because God knows exactly what's wrong. He sees it. He knows that Jesus was well aware of all the sin in the heart of the woman at the well. He knew she'd been married five times. He knew she was living with somebody she wasn't married to. He was well aware of all her sin, and he knew exactly how to fix her, how to sanctify her. That's why she ran back to the town and rejoiced, because finally somebody told her everything she had ever done. That's the person that went and said, finally they found what's wrong with me. Jesus had exposed her, and she loved it, and we love the fact that God is omniscient, all-knowing. Well, tonight we want to move on to a second reality about God. Tonight we want to talk about his omnipresence, and the fly from last week has returned. We're thankful for that. Omnipresence, verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. First, let's talk a little bit about what David has to say about the omnipresence of God. He begins with two questions in verse 7, and they both revoke a negative response. Where can I go from your spirit? The implied answer is what? Nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? And again, the answer is nowhere. There's not a place that I can go where your spirit is not. There's not a place I can go where your presence is absent. David expounds, verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, Sheol was the netherworld. It was the place of the dead. Behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, on one hand, David speaks of difficult places to get to. We can agree to that, right? When you want to talk about heights, is there anything higher than the heavens? How hard is it to get into heaven, to get up to heaven? And David said, even if I could make that great ascent and make it to heaven, well, you're there. How hard is it to get into Sheol, into the place of the dead? And even if I could get into there, you're there. If I could go all the way to the wings of the dawn, and could you imagine trying to chase the sunrise? You'll never catch it, right? I mean, if I try to go to the wings of the dawn, well, you're there. Or if I go, David said, to the remotest part of the sea. I mean, the deepest, darkest, most hidden part of the sea. Even there, your hand would find me, David says. So on one hand, he speaks in extremes of places that are so remote, so far, so lofty, that I could journey forever to get to. And once I got there, I would find you're already there. I couldn't escape you there. But you also see from David's perspective sort of his compass. North to the heavens, south to Sheol, east to the wings of the dawn, and the Mediterranean Sea was at their west and to the remotest parts of the sea. And so David's not only speaking of high places and deep places and far places and remote places, but he's speaking of extreme to the north and extreme to the south and extreme to the east and extreme to the west. And even if I were to go in every direction, I can't go someplace that you're not. You are omnipresent, David says. And as we said with omnipresence, or omniscience, it's the same with omnipresence. There's an implication of judgment. You see it in verse 10. Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. There's no escaping this aspect of judgment. Our world loves to use the phrase, don't judge me. That is a useless phrase. You're going to be judged. There's no escaping that. You are judged every second of the day, and you will be judged finally in eternity. There's no escaping it. There's no getting away. You say, well, okay, if I can't go anywhere where God is not, is it possible then to hide while in his presence, you know, to go into invisibility or something like that? Some place that I can get, you know, what Superman couldn't see through lead. Can I put on a lead suit and God can't see me? You know, that sort of mentality. Can I do that? But David says in verse 11, if I say surely the darkness will overwhelm me, that's my plan. I'm going to go someplace that it's so dark that I can't be seen. And the light around me will be night. I'm going to go for a pitch black environment where God wouldn't be able to find me. David says, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So even in the midst of your presence, there's no hiding from God. I can't be sort of in his presence and undetected. That's what David says. He's omnipresent. And again, I think we would say that such truths, again, are too high. Such truths, we cannot attain to it. So let's discuss omnipresence for a minute. Omni, of course, is that Latin word that means all. So when we talk of omniscience, God is all-knowing. And when we talk of his omnipresence, we mean that God is all-present. That's what we mean, all-present. And maybe the best way to define it first is by telling you what it doesn't mean. When we speak of God's omnipresence, it does not just speak of God's size. That is to say, you know, God is so big that he's everywhere. That would be like when God stood on America, his left foot was in California and his right foot was in New York. You know, he's just so big, he's everywhere. That's not omnipresence. That's not all presence. That would be part of God in one place and another part of God in another place. And that's not what we mean by all present. God is always all present in his omnipresence. It's also not the pagan view of pantheism. I don't know if you're aware of pantheism. You've probably run across it. But pantheism is the pagan belief that God is everything, and everything is God. You know, the mountains are God, the tree is God, the people are God. That's the pantheistic pagan view. That is not omnipresence. Those are created things. God is the creator. That's not what we mean by all present. And it's also not just a technical reality, as if to say technically God is everywhere, sort of like you can be in the room and somebody can be talking to you, but your mind is elsewhere. And so they would say, well, you're here, but you're not here, right? That's not God either, that he's just technically here, but not paying attention, or technically here, but not observing. No, God is all present. He's all here. He's all present in all places at all times. Jeremiah had a great verse to begin with. In Jeremiah 23, God asked, am I a God who is near? We would say, yes, declares the Lord. And not a God far off? And we would say yes to that as well. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. So God testifies of himself there that he is both near and far off, that no man can hide from him, and that he fills both the heavens and the earth. And you understand then omnipresence a little bit. Think of it like this, in the sense that God is beyond creation. He isn't bound by time and space as we are. We're in one place at one time. That's not God. He's beyond creation. He is the creator. It responds to him. He does not have to respond to it. God does not abide by the laws of creation. God does not abide by natural laws and things like we have to. God is beyond them. When Melchizedek blessed Abram in Genesis 14:19, it says he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's not a part of it. He possesses it. He's not bound by it. He owns it. Moses would later say in Deuteronomy 10, behold, to the Lord our God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Those things belong to God. He owns them. He's not bound by them. In fact, Solomon said that God could not fit himself inside the scheme of his creation. In 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon built the temple and said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. And all of this is sort of a basis for God's omnipresence. We're limited by time and space. We are part of the created order. We can only be in one place at one time. And sometimes, as I said, we can be there and still not really be there. Not God. He is all present. You see evidences of omnipresence in things like in Scripture. He is said to be in different places at the same time. For example, Deuteronomy 4. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. He is at the same time God in heaven and God on earth. In Joshua 2:11, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. In Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, or where is a place that I may rest? In Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He dwells in two places at once, or multiple places at once, in the heavens, on the earth, in the high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly. He is all present, always at all times. Steve Lawson put it like this, he is transcendent and immanent. He is beyond you and yet he is with you. He is the God who dwells beyond the heavens, and at the same time Jesus was given the name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He is a God who dwells in unapproachable light, and at the same time the Spirit of God is said to be where? In us, right? This is all present. He is everywhere at all times. It's not just that God is everywhere on earth. He's all present. He is spirit and he is always everywhere, all knowing and all present. And again, there's always going to remain a little bit of confusion in that for us. There's always going to remain a little bit of mystery because that is too lofty for us to fully wrap our minds around how God can be all knowing and all present. And yet he is. But perhaps it's better for us, as we did last week, to consider maybe the ramifications of that. And this helps us a little bit better to wrap our minds around it. So let's think a little bit about the ramifications of God being all present. And let's start with the obvious negative and most terrifying part about that. Let's talk about the effect that God's omnipresence has on sinners. And I want you to go back to Psalm 139 and look at this. In the first six verses, we have David contemplating that God knows everything there is to know about him. That's what he came to grips with. You know everything. You know what I say. You know what I think. You know what I do. You know everything about me. And then we get to verse 7, which says this: where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And it is quite interesting that as soon as David contemplates the omniscience of God, his first instinct is to flee to a location where God can't find him. And this is always the instinct of sinful man. Sinful man, in their sin, when they come to the realization that God knows what I have done, sinful man's first inclination is always to flee from the presence of God. Genesis 3, verse 9, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" I mean, the first inclination of the first sinner ever was to hide from God. I've got to get away from him. That's the beginning. And it doesn't change all the way to the end. In Revelation 6, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come. And who is able to stand?'" It's the inclination at the beginning is to hide from God, and the inclination is the same at the end, to hide from him. Isaiah 2:19 says, "Men will go into caves of the rocks, into holes of the ground, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." Nothing changes. From the beginning of the fall to the consummate judgment, mankind's inclination is always, when they realize God is aware of their sin, is to flee the presence of God and hide from him. When Job felt himself under the judgment of God in Job 14:13, he said, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me." Job seemed to understand that he could not hide from God, but he asked God, "Put me somewhere where you'll forget about me." That was his question. Just stick me somewhere where you'll forget me. But of course, David pointed out that's futile. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? David said, it doesn't matter if I go to heaven or to hell. It doesn't matter if I go to east or to west. You're there. In verse 11, he said, "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." In Job 34, Job said, "For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." You can't go anywhere. Sinners cannot escape the presence of God. David said, "Your right hand will lay hold of me." I can't be a fugitive from justice on the run where God's just sort of trying to track me down. He's there. Amos chapter 9, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them." Where are you going to go and escape him? He is all present. Isaiah 29:15. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?' You turn things around," God says. "Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?" God's answer is, "Do you really think I'm as dumb as you?" That's his question. "You really think you can go someplace where I can't find you?" I mean, you ever play hide and seek with a 2-year-old? Right? I mean, the only reason you don't find them is out of sheer compassion. But it's not like they're experts at this, right? I mean, a 2-year-old will stand still in the middle of the living room like this. You think I can't find you? God says, right? He's all present. Do you really think he doesn't know? And do you really think you can go someplace to escape his hand, to escape his judgment? The Bible says that at the great judgment, God will call everyone to stand before him. Listen to Psalm 50. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. God's going to call it all. It's all going to come. And on that day, you cannot escape his presence. Think of this. In Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now get this. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades, that's Sheol, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Do you see that no one drifted outside of his presence? I mean, what about somebody that fell in the ocean and got ate by a shark? Somehow the sea gave them up. What about those that were, you know, obliterated in an explosion in some time of war? They were there. They did not escape the presence of God. There was no hiding. There was no leaving. It didn't matter if you're already dead. They did not travel beyond the presence of God. He's there and he brings them all to judgment. And so I hope you understand the implication as it relates even to judgment. Sinners should be extremely aware that God knows their sin and he knows right where they are. He knows where you are. He is all present. And if we take that a step further, I don't know if you've ever heard of hell described like this, but people describe hell as a separation from God. Have you ever heard hell described that way? You're in eternity separated from God. I'll tell you where they get that from. That's based on 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But that doesn't mean what you think it means. The word presence there is the word for face or appearance. And what is implied there is that in all the pain and all the suffering and all the turmoil of hell, God will turn his face from you. God will ignore your screams. When you're suffering and writhing in hell, there will be no grace. There will be no favor. There will be no compassion. God will not turn his gaze to you in that moment. That's a time of eternal torment, and that's all it will be. But don't think for a second that in hell you escape his presence. You should so wish. Revelation 14 says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That word presence is a different word than the one used in Thessalonians. That word means before. Sinners would like nothing better than to escape God's presence. I would love to go to hell and escape God's presence. That's what those kings were crying when they saw the heavens open and they saw the Lamb on his throne. And they said, mountains, hills, fall on us, throw us in hell, whatever, but we've got to get away from him. Yeah, you wish. You're not escaping. He is all present. He is all present in life. He is all present in death. You do not escape the presence of God. In hell, those who rejected Jesus Christ will bear up under his divine anger for all eternity with no expression of grace, no expression of mercy or kindness or compassion, but they will not escape his presence. David said in verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. I hope you grasp the implications of what omnipresence means for sinners. And not just lost sinners. I want you to think about God's omnipresence as a believer in sin. When we as a believer determine not to obey God or walk in defiance of his commands, think about the omnipresence there. Jonah 1:3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down in it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Later, God seemed to know where he was and sent a massive storm upon the sea, and the man began to cast lots to find out, who's bringing this on us? And the lot fell to Jonah, and they asked him, what are you doing? And Jonah said, look, I'm a Hebrew, and I love God, which was a bit of an overstatement. And I think he said, I fear God, which call that into question. And he said, I'm fleeing from God, and you're going to have to throw me in the sea. But it says in Jonah 1:10, then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. This is a believer, or at least we're going to give him credit as a believer, who in disobedience thought, I'll run from God. I don't want to do that, and so I won't do that. Do you really suppose that if God has commissioned you on the mission field that you can flee from him? That you can not do it? Do you really suppose that if God has called you into some form of ministry that you can escape it by fleeing from his presence? God thrust Jonah into the sea and had a fish transport him to the mission field. God can do it. God can put you where he wants you because he's all present. I watched God throw Lance through a roof in Africa to make him teach Bible studies, right? He can do it. You're not escaping the presence of God. No rebellion, no disobedience is beyond his eye or his presence. You cannot run and hide and get away. There is no hideout where you are safe. God is all present. It is nothing for him to lay his hand upon you. But God's omnipresence does not have to be a negative thing. In fact, it ought to be a glorious thing. I want you to think about the comfort of the omnipresence of God. Here's a verse that will lighten your spirit. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We love that verse, don't we? We think about three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace, and there's God in the midst of the flames with them. We think about Daniel in the den of lions, and God is there to close the mouths of the lions. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Everybody left, not God. He's all present. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. How many have found comfort in Isaiah 43? But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. North, south, east, west, he is all present. Flip back to Psalm 23 for a moment. You love Psalm 23. In one sense, the all-presence or omnipresence of God sort of jumps out at us. We see that in verse 4, in which David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Even in the grave, God, your all-presence is there. Aren't you grateful that God is there in death? But that's not the only place you see God's omnipresence. You see it in verse 2. David says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Where is God in respect to David in verse 2? He's in front of him, isn't he? Leading me. You get down to verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will what? Follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You're before me. You're behind me. You are with me. It is the all presence of God, both comforting and terrifying. It is the awareness of God's all presence that should produce awe and fear. Listen to Jacob when he realized this in Genesis 28. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. What a sobering reality when Jacob realized, I am in the presence of God. David realized there was no escaping it. There was no place he could go to escape the presence of God. And this reality is either comforting to you or terrifying to you based on your attitude towards God. If you love God and trust God and are seeking to obey God, it's a great comfort to know that he is with you. If you do not love God and you're not trusting God and you're not obeying God, then it's a terrifying reality to know that God is near. The writer of Hebrews said it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To know that he knows and he's present, he's here. And this is perhaps what David is squaring off with. He's now come face to face in his worship with the God who knows all that is in his heart and from whose presence he cannot escape. That's who David is worshiping. And the choice of David then is this, to draw near and worship and submit to him. It is sin that causes men to flee from the presence of God, or at least to try to, but that was never God's intent. Do you understand that? It has always been God's intent that you draw near to him. Paul said it in Acts 17, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You have limits to your habitation. God does not. But God placed you where you did for this purpose, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. And look at this. He is not far from each one of us. That's a great reality of the omnipresence of God. That on the day that you become aware of your sin and you seek to cry out to the God of heaven for forgiveness, he's not hard to find. Where is he that I should find him? Where is he that I could appeal to him and confess my sin to him? Where is he that I may beg him for salvation? He's not far. He's all present. Listen as Paul expounds the gospel and the cry for salvation. We'll end here, but turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is a remarkable truth. Romans 10. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now that's him saying if you want to try to earn it, then you've got to earn it flawlessly, right? I mean, we know that. If your objective is to earn a righteous resume before God, then you have to live that way always. I mean, if you slip up once, it's over. But, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. This is the righteousness which God imputes to you by faith. Here's what it says. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. You say, what does that mean? Where do I find this righteousness? This righteousness which God will impute to me by faith. Where do I get it? Well, in verse 6, he says, look, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. You say, what does that mean? Well, suppose you wanted righteousness, and you knew it could only be found in Jesus Christ, but he was in heaven and unwilling to come down and get it. And it's your obligation and your job to ascend up into heaven and to grab Christ and to bring him down that he might impute righteousness to you. That's an impossible task. You agree with that? You're not going to go get it. The flip side is true. Verse 7. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Suppose salvation depends upon Christ rising from the dead, which it does. But suppose he never did. And your obligation is you have to descend into death and bring him up from the grave so that you might get righteousness from him. That, again, is an impossible task. If salvation were not readily present, we would be sunk. That's the point. If it was up to you to ascend into the heavens to get righteousness or to descend into death to get righteousness, you could not get it. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. In fact, he says it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching. Salvation isn't far, it's near. It's as near as your words, and it's as near as your heart. It's as near as your confession, and it's as near as your belief. You say, what do you mean? Salvation is as near as my confession, and it's as near as my heart. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's near. God has made it near. That if you come to grips with your sin and realize that God knows it, and if you come to grips with the realization that you cannot flee the presence of God, but that he can at any moment lay hold of you and inflict eternal judgment upon your sin, and in the moment you want to be saved, it does not require a quest to the heavens to get it. And it does not require a trip into death to bring it back. It requires merely that you with your mouth confess Jesus is Lord. And that confession is the result of a belief in your heart that he is God, raised from the dead, the imputer of righteousness. And if you will but believe and confess, salvation is near. Why? Because God is all present. You don't have to find him. He's not far from each one of us. He is readily available to save, a very present help in trouble. If you cry out to him right now, he's here. If you repent of your sin and confess him as Lord, he is here. If you believe God raised him from the dead, he is here. He is present to save. Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And just like that, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. It is not good to try to hide from God. There is no hiding. And hiding can be done in multiple ways. Physically, obviously, you cannot flee anywhere that God's not there. But sometimes we try to hide inwardly. You know, we try to cover it and coat it and bind it up and wrap it, tuck it away. Nobody knows. Nobody sees. The secret sins, the dark sins, the sins in the closet, the sins when nobody's there, the sins merely of the thought life that nobody else has privy to. And there's no hiding. You cannot escape. He knows. He sees. He is all present. But his presence does not have to be a negative thing. The God that is present at any moment to judge you is also the God who is present at every moment to save. Because he's all present. We spent a week contemplating. I hope you contemplated the omniscience of God as you went throughout the week. This week I want you to contemplate the omnipresence of God. That he is all present. He is there. He is with us. Always. And all of him is all here. And we don't just, you know, do things in the presence of the foot of God. He is here. His presence is near. He sees. He knows. He's aware. And any moment he can lay hold. David contemplated that, and it's what motivated his worship. It certainly should motivate ours as well. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as God, and Lord, we are keenly aware tonight of your all presence, that you are here, that Father, we do not escape that ever. Every aspect of our life is done with your full knowledge and in your presence. You are there when we commit our sin. You are there when we walk in truth. You are there in times of trouble. You are there when we cry out for salvation. We are thankful for that. For God, that is a good thing. Far be it for us to be a people with a distant God. A God where we don't even know where he is. Or a God who can only dwell in some temple halfway across the world. So that every time we prayed, we had to turn and face that place. Lord God, that's not you. You are all present. You are here. And God, that can be terrifying to those in their sin. And so I would pray that tonight they would realize you're here, and that they would cry out for forgiveness, that they would confess you as Lord and believe that you rose from the dead and that they might be saved, and that your presence might be a glorious thing to them and not a terrifying one, that it might be your presence which comforts us to obey things like going into all the nations and baptizing and teaching because you are with us always, that we might not fear when we obey you in this world because man plus you is always a majority. God, we praise you that you are with us. We ask you, God, in your great power and glory to move and to guide, to draw men to salvation. We are thankful that you are with us. We love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, eyes closed, the altar's open. I'll pray with you if you would like me to. And as Peggy plays, you respond to the Lord.